Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come in the flesh. We are gathered together in His name. Our text for tonight is Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 14. As we have been doing, I've been translating this for you myself, so you can turn there, you can do anything you want to. Most of you are adults, but you want to turn there, you may. If you want to just go with my translation or even write that down, you may do that also. But we're translating Proverbs 28:14 tonight, and that will be our text. So, here it is. Oh, the happinesses of a person continually being intensely startled. But one hardening his heart will fall into evil. I'll give you that again as some of you are trying to write that down. Oh, the happinesses of a person continually being intensely startled. But one hardening his heart will fall into evil. All right. Oh, the happinesses of. Those four words are translating Ashrei in the Hebrew text. You know this one man who, one of the 12, we come to call them patriarchs, and then he would become, his descendants would become a tribe, Asher. You can hear the similarity between Asher and Ashrei. His mother said, in the midst of these conception wars, you know what I mean by that, right? Two women are vying for the affections of one husband, Jacob, and they're trying to do that with their ability to conceive. And so they keep naming their children something that has to do with their thinking or the situations that are surrounding the birth of that son of theirs. And when Asher is born, she says, henceforth all the women will call me happy. So she names him Asher. And Ashrei is what we call a masculine plural construct form of this word that is becomes this guy's name, Asher. And so it's masculine. You don't need to concern yourself with that. Plural, though, is why we're saying happinesses in the plural. And construct is just when you add the word of to it. It's of something. Belongs to something else, or it's related to something else. And this is the happinesses of a person. You probably have the man. There's no article in the Hebrew, so the, we dispense with the and make it a rather than the. And then it's Adam, or Adam, if you will, the name for a person just generically, male or female, a human being. So we're translating a person. Sometimes I'll translate that man when the English will call for it. But so far, oh, the happinesses of a person. What kind of person? Continually, tamiz, which means constantly, continually, or always. And then this is the part that sounds really strange to you, right? Being intensely startled. This is a word. I think Hebrew has more words. I don't want to make anything out of this, like to say anything about Jewish people or anything, but I think Hebrew has way more words for fear than does English. This word, I spent the longest time trying to figure out how to translate this word, and startled is how I'll translate it. When you are hearing that word, you say, how many times when you translate something, Timothy, do you say intensely to this? What is that? That's, you're going to get used to it, right? It's still new to you, but you'll get used to it. That is either a PL or a PUL form in Hebrew that takes whatever that verb is and intensifies it. So I'm just adding, every time we see that, I'm adding intensely to that verb. Last week we had it, right? Last week, the one who confesses and forsakes his sin, his rebellion, will intensely be given compassion. God won't meet that person with just, well, we'll let you slide. He will intensely compassionate that person who does so. PL form. Actually, PUL last time. This is PL. Feel intensive of being scared or afraid in this way. Now, this is why this was difficult. I'm looking at dictionaries and thesauri and trying to find a word in English that approximates this meaning. And I don't know that there really is one, but this is the best I can do. There is a there's a sense in which if something goes wrong, or at least it's wrong the way you think about it, you don't like it, so it's wrong. God does a lot of things to us that we don't necessarily like, but it's perfectly right. It is exactly what we needed. It is something that without that, I am somehow crippled another way. This trial is going to awaken me to some aspect of the will or word of God that I would not naturally be awakened to. I need awakened to this. God knows that it will awaken me to this. I will become aware. I will become conscious of this good thing if this thing that I don't view as good is allowed to invade my life. So this invasion is the ministration of a loving God on my behalf to get me to this thing that I desperately need. But this thing that administered it, that woke me up to that, I don't like that, I don't enjoy this, this isn't pleasant, I don't think this is good. He allows many of those things to happen. If you're not expecting it, or if it really is bad, and it's come into your life, but you didn't expect it, we can say that you're startled by it. There is a reaction of fear that is, what do we call that? What do we call that when a guy hit, when the doctor hits that? Reflex, thank you. It is the reflex of the selfish soul, maybe, and it's fear because I'm afraid that this bad thing is going to be worse than it is or that some other bad thing is happening to that, and nobody has to teach you to just spiral with that stuff, do they? I mean, that this is going to result in that, and that's going to trigger this, and this is going to happen, and it just, your mind just starts spinning and going wild with that thing. You don't have to live there. It doesn't have to be that way. You can be experiencing the composure of the Lord Jesus Christ in all situations. You can be living in the dignity and responding in the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ at all times rather than reacting in the flesh that is so against the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you didn't expect it, and it's bad in your initial opinion, you're startled by that, right? We can talk about being, we're using it kind of in a metaphorical way, right? We're saying you were startled by this event or by this circumstance, and it didn't feel good. There is a man in our midst, and he is in our assembly today. And he was, I fully believe that he has repented from this. But he used to have this evil, wicked pleasure of startling me. And I would be in here in the nighttime, as I am often, like through the night, studying. Usually today it's translating, but I would be studying in here, and he has a key, or at least he used to the church. And this particular rank brother would walk in, would open the key when he saw the light on up here, and creep up these back steps here, and wait for me to come out, and then go, huh, like that. And I would, even now, my heart is just now, these, like in the last week or so, gotten back to a normal pace. It was in my mouth. I mean, this guy has just took this sick pleasure of doing that. And so, has that ever happened to you, Shay? Okay, very good. Sorry, really? Don't come to any rash conclusions about who this person would be. But it's been years since he has done that. Now, when that happens, don't you say, "You scared me so badly. I was scared." Yes, you were scared, weren't you? And I remember another time, just because I'm on a roll here with this, Russ, but I remember another time being at his house before he was married to Shay, and he used to live with Kevin, and Kevin went over to get some soda out of the refrigerator, and he couldn't get that soda, the top off of the soda bottle. And I was talking with Russ. He was leaning on the sink. And I'm thinking, I'm talking about something that's very serious. And Russ's, this laughter's bubbling up in him, because out of the corner of his eye, he sees Kevin going, like, trying to open this thing, because the brother took a wrench and put the top of the soda bottle on, and just so he could watch Kevin, you know, struggle such. But when he used to startle me, I say, I was scared out of my mind. I was afraid, because you're not expecting something, and then this, you know, attacks you out of nowhere, and the adrenaline rushes and the heart's pounding, and it feels awful. But what if I said something like this, and I don't actually mean this personally, but what if I'm just making something up? What if I said, at a time when so many were attacking me or something, the loyalty of this person was startling. Like, I didn't expect anyone to show that kind of faithfulness. I began to distrust all humanity, and it was startling to me how true this friend was. It makes sense what I'm saying, right? But I'm using the word startled, because it wasn't expected. It took me by surprise. It wasn't something that I came to bank on. It was good in this sense, but I was very surprised at it. So, what we need here for this word, which is pachav in Hebrew, what we need for this word is a word that has some kind of fear element to it, but it's not always negative. There's a usually, when this is used, because I've looked at all the uses of this word in preparation for this teaching today, usually when this word is used, it is used in a negative sense. But there are positive senses, and this is one of them, right? Oh, the happinesses of a person continually being intensely, not a little bit, startled. You don't usually associate fear with happiness, let alone plural happinesses. So it's not a bad thing, right? This person is fearing, but it's making many different forms, multiplied, varied kinds of happinesses come to this person because of it. So if it's just fear, if we translated this fear, that's not really going to make a lot of sense to you, is it? Now, maybe it is because you're Bible readers, it'll make sense to you. And you're used to seeing the fear of God talked about. And that's a good thing. And you know that it doesn't mean that you're always cowering, cringing. So many things are rushing my mind right now, and I think I'll talk about all of them. I used to have a brother here who talked about the length of my teachings, and they said, some pastors battle with, should I say this or that? Which one of these should I teach? Timothy doesn't have that problem. He teaches them both, and it takes forever. And so I'm going to do that today, though it's not going to take you forever. You would actually think it would be shorter than usual. But fear, in the sense of the fear of God, you're taking God seriously, right? When you fear God. And that's I wouldn't translate it that way, but that's the sense of it. It's not that you're cowering, cringing, in terror, that you're terrified, that you're horrified by the prospect of what God might do to you. That's not what it is. Though there is an aspect of our God is a consuming fire, and I don't want to get on His bad side, given His power, given His record. I've seen things that He has done to other believers in the Bible. They're written for me to take that to heart. But that's just not, He's not quick to do that. And we've learned, if we know Him, that He's not quick to do that. I say, if we know Him. I know that you all know Him. In the forgiveness of your sins, I do not know that you all know Him the way I mean it, which is not being saved. Paul tells the Corinthians, the knowledge of God is not in you all. I speak this to your shame, or most literally, I say this to shame you. There's a knowing God, and the Bible uses it this way, of you know God like you've come to know God. You recognize who He is. You realize that there is such a thing as that exists. There's a truth called the Trinity. And you realize that the Son in this Trinity became a human being. You have recognized that this man, Jesus, is God. And automatically you recognize the Father and you are saved. But then there's a sense that the Scripture uses it like Paul used it to the Corinthians, where all of these people he's talking to know God that way. They're believers. He never questions that. Even in the most heinous examples of sin in Corinth, he doesn't question that. You know, I hope you don't stumble over this. It's not what stumbling is anyway. But even I have to check my use of such a term. Let me put it this way. I hope that you don't get offended by this. But let me use a term with you that you might find shocking that a pastor would use this term with you. But I will get the point across. And it is in the Bible if you're reading the KJV. Ask Kate, she'll verify it for you. The word whore. Alright, that word is never these days used in just a factual sense, is it? When the KJV was translated, that word was used just factually. It meant what I would translate fornicatrix or fornicatress. That's what it meant. That was the word for it then. As language morphed and it changed over time and that word went out of use and then was brought back by a debased culture to be a different word, a shocking word now. If a woman was called that then, once that came back, it was always extremely pejorative. It was always used in the most insulting sense. Not just, you see what I mean? It's never been a good word, but it used to be just factual. It used to just be, we're just talking about a woman who customarily operates in fornication, whether that be adultery or premarital sexual relationship or if one is a prostitute. It just meant a factual thing. Then it came to be like slang, though it didn't start out that way. Do you understand what I'm saying? You agree with, you see what I'm saying? Okay. If you did that, if you spoke in Greek in the first century that the New Testament was written, and you wanted to communicate not just you wanted to communicate about someone the fact. This is a sexually immoral and loose person. This is a, another word's escaping now, not important. This is a person who is promiscuous. You want to talk about the fact of that. There is a word for that in Greek. It's all over the place in the New Testament. It's pornos. Somebody, it's where you get pornography from, this Greek word. But, if you wanted to have it sting when you spoke to someone, you weren't, let's put it this way, you weren't a pastor trying to reason with a woman that you love in the assembly not to function in that. Wherein you would say, maybe in tears, you're being this. If you want it, that's just factual. You would use this word, pornos. That's actually a male form of it. But if you wanted to hurt the person, or if you really wanted to put someone down, and you wanted it to sting when you said it, today you might use that word, whore. But in the first century, you would use the word Corinthian. That's what you'd call them. Because Corinth was so known for off the scale kind of sexual immorality, you said, that woman's a Corinthian. And the person got two things at the same time. They got they're sexually immoral and they're speaking of them in a very debased way. They had another one of those situations like that. You'll see what this has to do with our verse in a moment. There was another word like that based on another city. If I called you a Cretan, somebody from Crete, I'm saying factually, you're a liar. But besides that, I'm calling you, I hate you, this guy's a liar and I hate him. I want him to feel it when I say it. And the New Testament references that, right? Paul says, one of their own prophets, in other words, somebody from Crete, says, all Cretans are liars, first thing on the list, slow bellies liar, evil beasts and slow bellies, or people that want to gorge themselves, gluttonous people who don't work, is what it is. All right? So Corinthian was the one, Cretan was the other, because these two cities had become so identified with those two kinds of sin. That's startling too, isn't it? When somebody calls someone one of those things, that's startling, isn't it? Paul writes to the Corinthians, and do you notice how many times in 1st and 2nd Corinthians the idea of fornication is mentioned? It's because he knows three things. He knows, one, this is what your city is given over to. So, if you're a believer, I want you to know you need to separate yourself behavior-wise from what everybody around you considers normal. Secondly, he knows some of you are lapsing back into this in Corinth, and he doesn't speak about it just theoretically. And thirdly, because in like with Crete, what he told Titus, he didn't say that anybody in Crete was habitually lying. That is, at least in the church. But he said, because this testimony is true, rebuke them harshly that they may be sound in the faith. That is, they tend to be given to lies, so don't let them countenance a lie. Really come down hard on this idea of lying. Now, it's not like it's a stereotype. It's not as if he's saying every Cretan, everybody who lives in Crete that you ever meet is going to be like this. It's not like he's saying everybody from Corinth is like this. He's saying if I meet somebody who is from Crete or somebody who is from Corinth, I'm not going to think of them as Cretan, Corinthian. I'm not going to think of them that way, because that would be unjust. It would be injustice. You would be judging somebody based on where they lived. You would be judging someone based on their ethnicity. But he's also realistic. And he knows this is the satanically administered trait or spiritual trend that, for whatever reason, it behooved the kingdom of darkness to stress and emphasize this thing in this place and not in another. And that happens today. You'll get charged as being a bigot if you think realistically like Paul did. But if you think exactly like Paul did, you wouldn't be a bigot, because he doesn't judge any individual based on the recognized traits of a place or a group or whatever. All right? So he says to the Corinthians, as he writes to these Corinthians, and he knows, A, this goes on in your city like wildfire. B, some of you are doing it. And you think it's normal and fine because your culture says it's normal and fine. And like with Crete, he said, rebuke them as preventative medicine about this. Come down hard on this, because this is where they live. All right, now you could do that with the United States. All right, there have been times where I've been very seemingly passionate, maybe angry, animated, and I'm really not angry at all. I just know I've got to do that with the traits that prevail in the United States of America in the 21st century as I take my lead from Titus. And from Paul through Titus in Crete. Okay? So to the Corinthians now, he writes, some of you don't know God. He says, I know some of you don't know God. If you know God, all of this comes from what I'm talking about, knowing God. That one stray sentence back there when I talk about knowing God. If you know God, you're not fearing Him like He's going to hit me any minute. Like, I'm always waiting for this big fist to come out of heaven and bam, and just smash me into the ground because I did something. I sinned, and I realize it, and I know He realizes it. You know, when you talk like that, when you talk like you do think like that, and you maybe refer to it in our time and in our place and in our culture, we talk about it like God's going to hit me with a lightning bolt. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say God ever hit anybody with a lightning bolt, but for some reason, our place and time thinks that that's the way that God carries out judgment. So, you know, He's just waiting for lightning to strike me. This is what God's like. That's the fear that we're saying this isn't. Now, you know, this thing I'm doing, you don't know where this is going, but I do. You know this, like, God's going to strike me in the lightning. This pose right here. Picture a lightning bolt in my hand. I represent God is going to strike you with lightning. You know that that is the exact form. That is the shape. That picture, this picture, that's what Baal looked like. He was in Canaanite idolatry. He was the god of lightning. And whenever they made the abominable images of Baal, he would look like this. And he'd wear something that looked like a Pope hat on. Nothing against Catholics, but it did look that way. So he got this guy, skinny guy, got this skinny guy like this, wearing a Pope hat, like this, with a bolt of lightning in his hand. That's not our God, particularly the lightning part. The whole thing, but that's not our God, who's ready to strike with lightning in His right hand. I hope this all makes sense to you as I go through this. Remember that. That's not our God. That's Canaanite Baal people. That's Baal worshipers. That's their God. Alright? It's not ours. It's not the real one. I used to, when I had children who were in their minority growing up, I got this question all the time. I always think, what does my son and daughter think? What's he going to tell them now? You know, be fine. It's not a problem. All right? I used to get this question all the time. I used to get this question, strange question to me, but it's a fun kind of question that growing up, my children would ask me this question all the time. And I actually like, as I think back on it, I like this question. It's just the, you know, kind of things that, you know, my dad's fun, and we like being with each other, and we talk about these, you know, things like this. Just like, but they would ask me, Dad, what's your favorite, and there would be some category of human experience like, nobody has a favorite anything in that category. And I remember one of them was, Dad, what's your favorite X-Man? And I remember I answered, well, because if you know, the whole X-Men thing, you know that comic that's become a cartoon? So to believe in that, you kind of have to, the whole thing's kind of based on evolution, so I don't like any of the X-Men. And the answer would come back, oh, Dad, if you had to pick, okay, so, if I had to pick my favorite X-Man, you know, the government, the state puts out a mandatory declaration of your favorite X-Man, okay? And so I had to pick. If you had to pick. And I would get that question all the time in different things growing up. Dad, what's your favorite? I don't even think that way. What's your favorite? I'm going to give you a favorite last night. I'll ask you. And as I was laying in bed last night till about 5 in the morning, just trying to desperately go to sleep, I was having wonderful, fantastic thoughts, though. That's part of why I couldn't sleep. Revelation was flooding my mind. And messages like, I don't know if we're going to go to Romans this Sunday, because just, wow, you know. And so I was really very good, but I was horribly tired and trying to sleep. Anyway, I thought to myself, what if I ask you this question? What's your favorite? I should ask you this. What's your favorite card in a deck of cards? I've got a favorite as of last night. as I was laying in bed, I think it would be my favorite card in a deck of cards. The Seven of Hearts. Because hearts have come to stand for love in our culture, and seven in the Bible is that which is perfect. The seven of hearts. I play that card when I begin to think of God like this. John tells us, he who fears is not perfected, seven, in love, hearts. Because perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has torment. That is, if you're thinking, the person that I have to do with has incredible power, and he doesn't like some of the things that I've done or said or thought, and you begin to think of him as Baal, which actually means master. You begin to think of him that way. I play that Seven of Hearts. Perfect love says that's not what God is like. If you know what God is like, you're not walking around expecting God to jump out at you like Russ and do worse than he ever did. I mean, you're not expecting punishment at every turn. You are not looking for some penalty, some divinely inflicted wrath. The Scripture says, you're not appointed to wrath. Seven of clubs, or seven of hearts. Seven of hearts. If you know God, you aren't in a cringing kind of towering fear. But there is a fear. You see how all this relates to our verse? There is a fear that is like being startled. That's why I couldn't sleep last night. I kept being startled. Intensely startled by the things I was thinking about concerning Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him being formed in us and our knowing the Lord Jesus Christ on a personal level. It's in the Word of God and it's startling. You've read the Scripture many times, I hope. I have. Do you still do this? I do. Do you go to it and like, you know that's there. You know, you even know what's coming because you've read it so many times. You know what's next. You know what's coming up in a given passage. But when you get to it, it doesn't diffuse the awe, the wonder, the fresh life that comes out of it that you even knew it was around the corner. You know, oh, this story, yeah. I love how this story ends. And you keep reading, and then you get to that part. I knew this. I love this. I love this. And you think anew, this God is just so perfect and touching and fantastic. And here's this wonderful, merciful, compassionate God again. You know, one of those stories that I do that with all the time is, you could probably, if I gave you time, you'd guess it because it comes up often when I speak, doesn't it? Think of one of the gospel stories, I'll tell you that. Think of one of the gospel, what is a gospel account that you don't hear spoken about very often, almost never in Christianity, but you hear me talk about it all the time. It's when Peter went, said, you know, we've labored all night and we've caught nothing, but Jesus, you're telling us, you who are not a fisherman and don't know what you're talking about, but you are a rabbi and I respect you. Now go out into the water and I'll let this net down and the net's tearing. They can't, they call for their fellow employees, literally, and they've got two boats dragging this net behind, and the net's breaking because there's too many fish. And when I'm reading that, every time I read that, I think, I know what's coming. And I'm not like jumping out of my skin or anything, but I'm thinking to myself, I'm waiting for this, I'm waiting to read this. This is coming up. Where they get back to the shore, and Peter says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And that's like, that's taken me up to the, we're almost at the apex, and the thing that I'm waiting for is Jesus' response, that in my paraphrase of it is, no, I won't depart from you because you're a sinful man. Got a better idea. How about I make you an apostle? Chief apostle, nonetheless. How about I make you the top apostle? Now, you can start to build and hypothesize and speculate and add to the text, which I'm not encouraging you to do, but I mean, you can kind of think of the thought process. I don't think you heard me correctly. I didn't say, I am a wonderful man. I said, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. And he doesn't even like relegate him to some lesser position. I'm going to give you the top position in the whole world, spiritually speaking. Almost like, and it's not like this, I'm not saying it's like this, but you could almost see Peter like scratch his head and say, it sounds like my great sinful state has earned me the apostolate. Like, you're granting this to me because I'm such a sinful man. And you know what? I don't know that that's not far from the truth. Not the earning part. Like, his sinfulness earned him that. But Paul calls himself the chief. The Greek word is first. Like, first in order of, like, who is number one sinner on the list? Paul. He said, this is the reason God made me an apostle. Why? Because that everyone would know that God doesn't save on merit, on good works, on desert. That is what you deserve. You can't earn this. He said, I'm going to try to find the most sinful guy alive. Who is he? That Paul guy. I'm going to save that guy and make him an apostle. He's going to write more of the New Testament than anybody else does. Now, don't misunderstand me. He doesn't stay chief of sinners. He doesn't stay sinful like that. He doesn't keep persecuting believers, you know. He quits. But it was so that, he tells us in 2 Timothy 1, says that the reason is that everyone would get it. That salvation really is a grace transaction. Because he saved sinner number one. Public enemy number one, as far as the kingdom of God goes, you know, posters in heaven of Paul, you know, wanted, public enemy number one. Yeah, we want him. Not like we want him, we're going to execute him. We want him, we're going to save him. We're going to make him apostle number one. But when I read that about Peter, I know it's coming. It doesn't take away from the awe that I have when I read it again. The happinesses of someone who is, even when he knows it's coming, always startled. Like, always, oh, at the Word of God, all the time. It doesn't get old. The happinesses of the person who is still in love with the Word of God years later. Oh, how the multiplied, numerous, plural happinesses of that person. That person who that person who just is newly stricken by the grandeur of God. And it's startling. The one that doesn't think he knows everything in the Bible yet, who can still be reached, who can still be startled with something that he never knew before. And up against this is the second part of the verse. But one hardening his heart will fall into evil. Let me show you one place before we go to the B part. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 161. Psalm 119, 161. And what you know that when I do this, I haven't translated this one. We're going to the New King James most of us are using, all right? Psalm 119, 161. This is our word here used in this good sense. Again. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Do you see that stands in awe? That's our word. That's our word for fear here. My heart is startled, and I'm loving what I see. I'm awe-stricken by what I'm reading in this word. Is this God? I know you know the right answer theologically, but it's a rhetorical question, so I'm not looking for you to actually answer. Is this God for real? I mean, the God that is displayed here, can this be true? Is this too good to be true? This God we read about here. This God who talks about himself in terms of chesed, that's the Hebrew word for loving kindness. All the time he uses that word. This God who in the New Testament is all about eleos, mercy, and agape, devotion. Is this true? This God that decides to get for himself a people, takes that people to himself, does everything to make it happen. They do nothing. It's a total one-way deal. Who becomes a man, comes to earth, dies in their stead, horrible crucifixion, the extent of his death, just horrific, brutal, cruel, violent death, that he dies in their place, rises from the dead 3 days later. It's starting to sound like a fairy tale. If you can kind of recede back into your unsaved mind, don't stay there long, and just think, this is how would an unsaved person view this? Like, you know, it's like, this is ridiculous. This is some kind of myth or fairy tale or something. And then come right back and say, that's what it sounds. This sounds crazy to them. You're saying that God became a human, walked around on the earth, did boom, 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 doing miracles everywhere, loving sinful people like Peter. You know, you got these guys going around in robes and, you know, jingling, tangling things, and you know, they got this big, you know, religious thing going on, and he just disses them, just like out of hand, just get out of the picture. But when they find fault with him, you know, here's a prostitute, here's a whore, here's a Corinthian, and she comes up and cries on his feet, and even the picture, if you think about it, is rather like, this is strange. You know, this woman is just sobbing, crying, on his, making sure that these tears, like, her head is so positioned that it hits his feet. And then taking this long hair and wiping his feet. And what would you think? I mean, you come to church and there's a guy sits down and a woman comes in. You know, you're not used to that. That kind of disrupts the normal. I mean, we're supposed to come to church. Matt's supposed to come and sing two songs, never three. And then you sit, and everything happens. And we come here, and then Timothy teaches for an hour, and we talk a little bit, and we go home. And instead, this guy that we never met comes and sits down, and right behind him, this woman who's already like sobbing, weeping, crying, and what would you do? You'd look. Who is that person? And, you know, it's, somebody ought to go minister to her. Why do you think she's crying? But she comes and sits down to this, next to this guy that nobody knows, and cries on his feet, and takes her hair, and wipes his feet, and kisses his feet. What would you think? And you know that she is a well-known prostitute in Indiana. My church is holding some surprises for us today. And they think about this man who we recognize as God the Son. If this man were what he's supposed to be, he's supposed to be a holy prophet of God. He would know what kind of woman this is who is touching him, and he would stop this in a heartbeat, like this is not going to happen. And as soon as you think that, you know, this is, think of how disarming this would be. You think to yourself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman. And as soon as you think that, he looks up at you, looks at you right in the eye, and says, Simon, I have a question for you. And because you're a hypocrite, you say, certainly, teacher, stay on. And he says, man was owed some huge amount of money. And somebody else owed him $5. When neither one of them could pay, he freely forgave them both. Which one of the two will love him more? Now this is just getting stranger by the minute. And you say, you're thinking, I don't know what this has to do with anything, but I suppose the one that was forgiven more. And then he's still looking you right in the eye, still burning a hole right through your face with the way he's looking at you. And he's saying, you see this woman? I came here into your house. You did not wash my feet, which was customary to do at the time. She has not ceased to wet and wash my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss, which was customary to do at the time. She has not ceased to kiss my feet ever since she came in here. She, recognizing that she has sinned much, loves much. But he who sins little loves little. Now, Simon has sinned much, but he doesn't think he has. He thinks that if he's sinned a little. That person loves little. Because they don't feel the power of forgiveness the way that the prostitute did. This is why, I've said something like this before, but I'm telling you again. This is why I think that the tendency is for our children to not be so in awe of the salvation that we are in awe about, because they were raised in a very moral environment. They were kept from, they were protected from some of the more overt, heinous sins. And they've grown up with the faith, this is old hat. This is a matter of fact. Of course, they don't know what it's like to have spent decades in darkness and one day everything was different. They're not conscious, or they they should be if they just listen to the word. It'll highlight all kinds of sins of you. The most moral ones among us, it's going to tag your thought life and you're dead 15,000 times over. But they should, if they're taking the word of God seriously, if they're fearing God, they should know that. But you see what I'm talking about? They've not felt how bad it can be before living in how good it can be. Oh, the happinesses of the person continually being intensely startled by God, taken aback at God. I never thought God would do that. In what you call good or ill. I never thought God would allow this to happen. And God allowed it to happen. In some cases, God made it happen. That's just blowing my structures. I can't even believe that. Why would God do that? Why would God allow that to happen? Yeah. Get to know Him. Use this thing as a springboard. Use it as a fulcrum. Get to know this God now. Because obviously it's not computing with you. Why this bad thing would happen? Maybe it's not so bad a thing. I never knew God be this kind to me. Why aren't you blasted to hell on a handrail? Why did God treat me so well? I don't know why God, I'm startled. I'm answering the question of earlier. It's true. Yep. This God is really like this, that we read about in these pages. It's the truth. He's like that. If you don't allow yourself to get familiar, carnally, about this, you know how happy you are? You have any idea how the happinesses that are in store for you, that await you, when you'll just allow the Word of God to not diminish in any of its awe. You just let it strike you full force. Let it hit you. You know, don't buffer the blow at all. Don't say, I already know that. Don't say, that can't be right. It doesn't fit my human structures. It's mystifying my little heart. And it can't be that God is different than I thought. So go out there, listen to Christian radio. Go on Christian TV. There's probably some kind of Ask Jeeves Christianized thing. Get on the internet and say, how do I deal with this verse? And they'll give you some pat answer. It takes all of the wonder out of God rather than letting this just stand and hit you. And then you could take that little pat answer, and every time that verse comes up, and every time somebody says, you know, it says this, you say, oh yes, well, and then you give your little pat answer. And it doesn't have the force that it has. I don't know if this is your experience. It is not mine. And I've been a believer for 32 years, and I love to tell you that, so that you know it does not have to be this way. You know that thing you always hear about, the guy got saved, and he's a new believer, and he had all this zeal, and, you know, as time went on, it kind of died down, and now he sits over here as a lukewarm believer, thinking he knows everything, and he says, you know that early zeal that you had when you were a new Christian? I'm here to tell you, it does not have to be that way. It does not have to be, you go from nothing, you go from dead in trespasses and sins, to spike life, and then this gradual decline until you get over here and you're lukewarm and vomit-inducing to the Lord Jesus Christ according to Revelation 3. I've never been there. Alright? I've been a believer longer than most of you. Just as I look out among you, I have to be because I'm older than the time that most of you could, some of you, I've been a believer longer than you've been alive. Others of you, I know I'm old enough, you couldn't have gotten saved when you were 3. You know, and you're just not old enough to have been a believer as long as I have. Others of you, you may have been believers longer than I have, but maybe one or two of you have been a believer in this room longer than I have. But I'm telling you, coming from way longer than you've been a believer, this new zeal never has to die down. Never has to die down. And it is blasphemous if you let it die down. What kind of blasphemy are you saying? You're saying, back here, I didn't know anything. Wow! New life! And the more I got to know this Jesus, the more I realized that this is really where I should be, because He's not that great of a thing anyway. You see how blasphemous that is? You think this is right? You think this is normative? It may be normative, but it's not right. You think this is where a believer ought to be, in the lukewarm state? Oh, the happinesses of the person that gets saved, spike, and then keeps going up like that. Oh, the happinesses of a person who is always startled at God. Don't you think you'd hit a point where you're not startled anymore? Don't you think you ever get to a point where, like, you know, I just know it all. I don't know it all. I'm not arrogant to say that, but I know so much of it. I know what's coming. Yeah, well, so you don't read those passages like this woman or Peter. You don't read about those and you know what's coming and you're still, like, eating it up as you read that. That's a bad sign. Oh, the happinesses of the one, the person, who is continually being intensely startled. But, here's the opposite. One hardening his heart will fall into evil. Now, we spent a lot more time on the first part of that verse. We don't spend much time on the second half of the verse. But listen, what's the opposite of always being intense, continually being intensely startled? Hardened in the heart is its opposite. So, what makes it possible that you're always being intensely startled? Soft is the opposite of hard. Soft, if Kevin were here, he'd say malleable, wouldn't he? You know, it's pliable. You know, this heart, you can penetrate it very easily. It doesn't take anything. God doesn't have to force His way. He can just speak that word and He's in. And you're there. The opposite is the hardening of the heart. Where I get, sometimes when you read about Israel being stiff-necked, the word, the stiff part of stiff-necked is this word, hard. I'm supposed to go straight ahead. I know I've done this a little bit before, but I'm supposed to go straight ahead. I'm supposed to go right here. Straight ahead doesn't mean just straight, but it means I'm going straight toward that which should always be in front of me. So if the Lord Jesus Christ is going this way, I'm going this way. I am going straight to the Lord all the time. If at any point in time I see something that catches my eye, He's risen right there, all right? I'm supposed to be going right there. And if at this point something catches my eye over here and I start to go like this and, you know, go this way, this muscle right here, see it? See that? That's your sternocleidomastoid muscle, all right? Goes from your sternum to your mastoid process right here. So, sterno, cleto over the clavicle to the mastoid muscle. And I saw that over there and I went, oh, and I used this muscle to turn my head that way. And now God is trying to get me back to this way, but, you know, when you are struggling, when you tense a muscle, it gets harder, right? When I get stiff-necked, it's because I'm tensing my muscle. Take this yoke this way, like, I'm not connected to this guy Jesus. Can't you go this way with me? And it's like, no, I'm not going that way with you. We're going this way right here. And your neck gets hard. When you harden your heart, you've made certain decisions that have made it difficult for God to get through to your heart. And you hurt yourself because you will fall into evil. Now, evil is ra'ah in Hebrew here. It means either moral evil, wickedness, or it means calamity, adversity, something that you think is bad. Why do you want to do this? Why do you want to do this? Why do you want to make this stiff-necked thing happen? Because you fall into evil. But I like that over there. Well, you think you like that. The outcomes of that over there are ra'ah. But the outcomes of going straight ahead. Oh, the happinesses of going straight ahead. People who are enemies of the faith and sometimes unwittingly believers themselves present Christianity like it is the big downer. This is like the most fun-killing, joy-executing thing that I could ever have a part of by the way that they do it. You're supposed to be going straight ahead. Yeah, but I was going this way and I saw somebody, you know, who had something that I can judge them over. And I don't want to do that. And so everything is, you're wrong for this, and you're wrong for that, and this is wrong, and that's wrong, and the other thing's wrong. And nothing wrong with it. It's called personal preference. It's called a personal decision. It's called your freedom. It's called Christian latitude. And they are in it, but not to the joy killer. Not to the joy killer. This guy wants to go into, you know, lasciviousness. But the other guy wants to go the other way. I want to go into rigid, pharisaical, pseudo-fundamentalism and be critical and judgmental and self-righteous. The one wants to be a Pharisee. The other wants to be the immoral woman. Jesus is saying, Look, you're yoked up with me. Would you just let me lead? All right, when you feel that tug this way, we're going that way now. When you feel pressure that, we're going this way. It won't be bad pressure. Would you just follow me? Would you just take my lead on this? And if you do, oh, the happinesses of being, this won't get old. You will be intensely startled all the time at how wonderful this God that we name Jesus Christ really is. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.